So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I kind of feel a little bit of a fraud because I know Pastor Peel is he's a bit of an expert on Revelation, and I'm sure he has dealt with, I know he's preached through at least substantial parts of the book, if he's not preached the whole book, but and has dealt with it in some depth. But this evening, I thought rather than continue in Zechariah, we'd just focus on some heartwarming truths as we come to think of the communion season. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 21 and just the first eight verses. This is the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amen. And we know that God uses his word to bless us, as his chief appointed means of grace. So this evening, I really just want to look at that verse 4, and I've entitled this sermon, Wiping Away Tears. Wiping Away Tears. I wonder this evening, as we commence, have you tears that need wiped away? It may not be visible tears, but tears you weep inside. What good news we have for a tear-filled church and state. I've been struck recently by really the ravages of life in this fallen world that many people face. Few in our province, I think, escape some cause to weep at some point. And if you're young and haven't, it's because you just haven't lived long enough yet. There will be disappointments, there will be tears. We don't all express our feelings in the same way. Some are relative rocks and some are relative spiritual marshmallows, I suppose, softer naturally and show emotion. But we still weep regardless. It may be divorce, job loss, hurt. It may be exam failure. There may be a death. There may be hatred or difficulty of some sort. Burdens we bear that no one has the faintest idea the kind of weight we carry. Our reputation ruined or trashed by someone maliciously, which is worse. Badly betrayed by close friends, these things rend the heart and pierce the soul. maybe a church split or conflict or disappointment or difficulty, and we just feel like weeping, we're so distressed by it. Maybe it's wild kids for whom we had great hopes, and for some reason we can't just work it out. It's all gone horribly wrong, at least to date. Maybe we've been left single when we hoped to be married. Maybe we've had great dreams and they've been dashed, plans that have been spoilt or run aground mid-course. Maybe at times we feel very dark and very alone. Maybe we've made some bad choices and with deep regrets we wish we'd never done that and listened or been wiser, or we're just not sure could we have done better. Maybe we've been treated unkindly or unfairly, and it really hurts. These are just some small drops, teardrops, I guess, in the ocean of the causes of human grief. This is a grief-filled valley of tears. And in Trinity 2, no doubt you've had your fair share of tears down the years. Yet, because your pastor is Professor Peel and understands this book of Revelation in some depth, he will at least, I hope, have acquainted you, if you haven't listened to the tapes, listen to them again, which is what I should do too. I haven't yet. But it will help you come to grips with this important book, which I like to think, I guess, of, you know, there's lots of weird and wonderful interpretations of this book, but I like to think of it really as the gospel in slightly highly coloured clothes. It looks different, it maybe feels different, but it's basically teaching the same thing that's in the gospel. And he will have warned you of the sifting trials to be expected as God's people. I was just saying to Hazel on the way here that as I go on in life, you know, as a young person, I never would have said, you know, the key thing was simply to stand and hold your faith and keep going and finish the race. And yet, as I see the pressure that's come on Christians all round and the difficulties of life, actually finishing the race and keeping the course and holding the faith is really the most important thing, the chief thing in life. And this book equips us, because one of the great themes, if not the key theme in Revelation, is overcoming by faith in the victory of the Lamb, because he's the one who has triumphed, and we triumph linked to him, relying on him, depending upon him, drawing on him by our faith union, which joins us to him. Because, after all, the King of the cosmos, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Spirit in Revelation 4 and 5, is the God triune who directs all events in days of unfolding wrath and turmoil and tribulation, and brings it all to a destined conclusion and end by getting rid of sin, removing all the foes and enemies of churches and believers, and all for the sake of his blood-bought bride, who is so dear and near to him. Or at least, he is near her, always. So I just want to look at three things in this verse then. Firstly, the agent of tear wiping. Secondly, the action of tear wiping. And thirdly, the assurance of tear wiping. Firstly then, we ask the question, who wipes our tears? The agent of tear wiping. And we see it there. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the heart of the covenant promise, really, in Scripture consistently. God with his people, that's the core of it all. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we're taught here, I think, that saint tears won't be wiped by a sympathetic friend or even a guardian angel or a helpful counselor or even a loving parent who knows exactly how we tick and feel and think. Mums in particular are clued in, aren't they? And fathers too, if they're wise and loving. They understand. They've observed their kids. But though God uses these means, of course, I'm not saying he doesn't, God, Yahweh of the Bible, Jehovah the Lord, Triune God, our covenant God himself, who loved us before creation, who chose us for his possession, and gave his Son for us, and who has ordered every single tiny baby step we have ever taken in life or will take. And this God who ordained every tear we weep for our eternal good and growth. This is the God who will take away the tears of his people and soothe their pain and sorrows and heal their wounds and drive away their fear. It's this loving Father. It's this comforting Spirit. But it is chiefly in Scripture the office of the sorrowful Son, the one who suffered for our sins and who knows our broken heart and feeble frame, when the psalmist bottles up our tears and has in his mercy resolved to dry our eyes. I can never forget a phrase that Alistair Smith, the pastor under whom I was trained in my, once I was licensed in ministry in Cardiff Presbyterian Church, we've still remained good friends. He's a Banner of Truth man, you'll be pleased to hear. But at every funeral he read these lines. I never forgot it. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the afflicted or the sufferer, he sends relief. He's talking really about the intercessory, sympathetic, loving, forever living ministry of Christ our High Priest. The one who, I think, appears, Warren will maybe correct me on this, but the one who appears to John in Revelation, who's terrified, he's struck, he's almost dead, and he's raised up on his feet by Christ, and he says this: "Fear not, I'm alive forevermore." Because he's the ever-living, interceding High Priest. There's not a moment he does not present the merit of his death before the Father for our pardon and acceptance and continuation of grace, or have us on his heart. So take a little sticker and write your name on it and think of it as on the breast of Christ, our High Priest. And knowing that fact and believing it and thinking about it and praying on that basis will be of great support and comfort when you go through the mill, or when the waves are just hitting you from left, right and centre, and you think, how can I stand up? I'm going to drown here. No, you're not, if you take hold of that promise by grace. And of course the Lord will help you stand and swim, not sink. And this is the High Priest who wept when he was tempted with loud cries and tears and has been touched by all our infirmities and griefs, all manner of griefs which we will never have any idea of in this life, and will spend eternity exploring the wonder of the depths of the anguish he endured for me and for you, to bless us and sustain us. Look at his life. He wept over Zion, didn't he? Zion who rejected him. He wasn't hard or dismissive. He wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, was there ever such love and streams of tears that flowed down a face?" He shed tears for Lazarus, his friend. People noticed and said, "Look, see how he loved him." And it was Christ's lacrimation, like rivers that flowed down the psalmist's gullied face, when he said, "Rivers of water flow down from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." It distressed him deeply. I think we've no idea of how much sorrow filled Christ's life simply by living in a fallen, sinful, broken world. His was the devastation, the hollowed inside of which Jeremiah felt when thrust into the pit, and he saw the bodies of God's people just hacked to pieces and lying in the streets and rivers of blood. How does he do it? Well, think of all the ways he visits and surprises saints with help, the kindly providences, maybe a book we've read or a note that a friend pops through the door, and we're helped, aren't we? We're comforted. That becomes his means to us. Private devotions, while we pray, while we, just as John Owen talked about, I think, who had 8 children and lost 7, and the one daughter survived until she was 7 or 8, roughly. And she then died, and he talked about rolling the scroll of her tears out before God in prayer. Gleaming truths which deepen and fortify our trust when we read them, like, I guess, Isaiah 35. I was excited and comforted this evening just thinking about that. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head." Isn't that wonderful? Such a comfort. You know, our joy in this life passes, you know. We'll have it a day, and the next day we wake up and we think, "Oh, well, it wasn't that great after all." But that'll never happen in glory. Reading in church a psalm we sing. You know, I'm amazed the number of times people have come up to me and said, "You know, it wasn't your sermon tonight." Don't say that, but it was the psalm we sang, the closing psalm. And God just did something special. "Thou with thy counsel while I live will me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never, and of my heart God is the strength, my portion forever." The portion sure, forever. See, God has all these ways. But the sermons, of course, we hope most of the time the sermon really strengthens and comforts. Pray that it would, week by week. When you're down, "Lord, give me a word this morning. Help me." And of course, the symbols of his table, the body and blood of our Lord, the body broken for us, and the blood shed for us. It's not that we get a different Christ or a better Christ, but as someone has said, we get Christ better. We have the Word and then this additional means of grace to quicken our senses and our hearts, and that we eat and feast upon Christ in faith. In faith, that's important to say. And all these things tell us that as a church and as a Christian, the Lord Jesus knows all your grief and all your trouble and all your tests and all your tears. He knows better than you know, far better, and he knows exactly what to do to help you. Isn't that a wonderful comfort this evening? And we're told here that God's Son, his nail-pierced hand, that's the hand that's going to wipe away our grief fully and finally. And we taste now, don't we? There's the help of grace, the means of grace. There's the hope of glory. And then finally, the hug of God. We could call it, I suppose, the help of grace, the hope of glory, and the hug of God, when finally and fully he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, are you pained? Have you pangs, troubles? I think this evening we should begin, shouldn't we, by falling down in our hearts and our minds and adoring and vowing again to serve with all our heart this kind of God, the only God that he is, and blessing him and witnessing to this God in this fallen world of grief, to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who has resolved from before the world began, in light of the sin that would enter the world, to deal with it fully and finally. And we should ponder again the man of sorrows as we come to the table, who shed bucket loads of tears for our guilt. And if darkness shrouds your path, whether it's caused by pain or persecution or the folly of sin, whatever the cause of the grief is, come to the sympathetic shepherd high priest this evening and ask him to mend your heart and to strengthen your heart. So that's the first thing, the agent of tear wiping. The second thing, and I hope this isn't redundancy or repetition or too simplistic for you, the action of tear wiping. The action of tear wiping. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our eyes as believers are not dried by unkind, harsh or exasperated cries of, dry your eyes, will you? That's not going to dry many eyes. It's more likely to increase our tears and rend the heart. We shouldn't really behave like that, should we? He's not for a second a scolding saviour who says stoically, stiffen your upper lip. Souls who are pierced by grief must know that God is not remote or removed from your world, but has entered it to understand it. Though, of course, his understanding as God is perfect and was always full. And now he has tasted the sorrows of this world as God and man, or God-man. But his hand, rather than being harsh, is helpfully raised to gently dab the eyes of his people. The term here expresses the action of wiping out, of erasing, of obliterating, which really means removal, which is entire, until no trace whatsoever is left. There are no sobs or wails that can survive your high priest's swipe or wipe. It's just not possible, because God has promised he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There, of course, being the people of God for whom he shed his blood and gave his life. He did this. See, this isn't at all contrary to his character. He's been doing this throughout history, hasn't he? At least in foretaste, in some measure, which will be complete at last. He did this from the first, when skins of slain beasts were used to wipe the eye of our first parents dry. You'll remember Joseph, his 13 years of hurt, and then he had twins after being exalted to the position of prime minister, and his grief was stopped. He had forgotten. Such was the relief that God brought. You'll remember Hannah, heartbroken Hannah, weeping before the priest, so that when she prayed, he thought she was drunk, but she wasn't. Just desperate, in anguish, and Samuel's birth and conception and birth and growth soothed her and eased her sorrows and healed her wounds, filled her with joy. In fact, 1 Samuel 2, her prayer of triumph. When the Jews came home to Zion and saw their shameful guilt as the scriptures were read, the leaders, Nehemiah, Ezra, and all the Levites, united in this policy for God's people. How can we soothe their pain? Well, they united to calm the crowds and urge them, "Do not weep, for the Lord's joy is your strength." This is a day not for flagellation, but for feasting. Jesus then, when he took on human flesh, raised Jairus' daughter to silence the crocodile tears and bring parental relief, which was sweet. Christ called Lazarus out from the dead after 4 days, and so his sisters and friends, Mary and Martha, would receive consolation and help. One word at the tomb on the third day from the risen Jesus healed Mary's broken heart, didn't it? She was sobbing at first light at the tomb, and the Saviour speaks to her. And Cleopas and a companion were walking along the road to Emmaus, and then had supper with our risen Lord Jesus, and the sight of his prints burned in their hearts and brought them relief and joy. See, he's always been doing this. And the sight of his side brought disciple delight and dispelled Thomas's doubt. He hadn't been there on the first occasion, but then the Lord appeared to him also. Put your hand in my side and feel the nail prints and stop doubting, Thomas. My Lord and my God. You see, his fear and his doubt and his anxiety was all gone by a sight of the wounds of Christ. Those wounds endured for him to bring him blessing and hope and life. I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, we have people in hospital wards in Belfast, and they've been there for months on end, some of them desperately sick with complicated surgery which has gone wrong, and they're drained of hope and they're exhausted and they're sick and their life is pretty miserable. One setback after another. And yet when Jesus came to that area of the Promised Land, which is outside the range of the rockets of Gaza, Galilee, the hospital wards were emptied. And all who came, demon-possessed, sick, lame, blind, deaf, mute, he healed them at a word. Such is his power and his heart to relieve grief and sorrow and misery and suffering in this world. And these were signs of the coming relief and the action which he will, by which he'll wipe tears from every eye. Powers of the age to come breaking in to the present. All these are minor foretastes, I suppose, of the final eradication of all grief and causes of grief in this world. And one day we will be immune from sin and its effects and consequences, and there will be only beaming kingdom smiles. It's good to smile, isn't it? I can't see your smiles. It was great to smile. It's hard to frown. The frowns will be gone. The misery and the sorrow of this life swallowed up. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We have these foretastes, but this is the final, the fulfillment of this promise. I guess we could ask, why does God allow such pain in this world? Which sounds a bit remote until it comes home to your own doorstep. Why does God allow such deep grief in my life? Well, I suppose it helps to think of it in this way a little bit. He permits it sovereignly in his wisdom for our grace and good and glory, so that Jesus' grief relief program might cure saints and mend their broken hearts. It's an opportunity to get glory for himself when he helps us, because his grace is always more than a match for our grief. Grief may be great, but the grace supplied is greater still. In fact, it's an infinite resource of coping strength and power in the heart of Christ, which we're to call down from on high, that we might know strength and it might overflow into our lives. I wonder, in light of this, have we brought healing to our friends? I guess if we haven't, that's a sin we can confess and admit and reflect upon our lack as we come to the table, when we see the majesty of his goodness and his excellent kindness, and we realise we're just not there by any means. He's perfect in healing. Wonder, do you fall foul? I'm sure you do. You're like me. You fall foul of these things. Your words become impatient or unkind at times. It was never the case with Christ. So he is cleansing and a covering. He was what you're not and can never be in this life, to make you what he is by measure more and more, and then conform you perfectly. Because when you see him, you'll be like him. Won't heaven be great? So seek more gentle, loving wisdom. I'm sure you do seek this, good folks in Trinity, by grace. Seek gentle, loving wisdom to speak a word in season to the grieving. You know, there are lots of people well chosen words can help. Lots of people just broken up in society. The number of kids of broken homes I meet amongst our friends. There's terrible casualties and fallout in these days. And if the faith, we can certainly help by pointing them to Christ, and if they don't have faith, by pointing them to the one who's the ultimate answer for their woes. And pray for more grace to bring comfort to the wounded in this flock. I'm sure there's wounded people here and struggling people here, and ask the Lord for great. We don't all have the same gifts, do we? And some of us God appoints and is gifted to be better at this than others are, but we can all improve and become more Christ-like, and as a body minister to the broken and the needy. And will you pant to see souls saved, that they too might come to taste the joy of the end of sorrow and the wipe of the tear from the eye by the hand of Christ? And also realize that this cup calls you to share in the hope of the eradication of grief. Isn't that good? There's the communion of the saints below, but it will be a sweeter communion up above, with no sorrow or tension or unhappiness of any sort. So practically this means we need to, in the words of Scripture, set, when we're down, when we're troubled, when we're burdened, when we're heavy, we need to set our hope fully on the grace to be received at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we're to set our hearts not on our circumstances on earth, heaven forbid the world, but to set our hearts on Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, because he's the one we can pray down help from, or the help of the Father who gives good and perfect gifts through the mediation of Jesus Christ according to his promises. So that's the second thing. We have seen the agent of tear wiping. I guess we could have also said the author, but the agent, the action of tear wiping, and thirdly and finally, the assurance of tear wiping. Let's just read those words again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now there's many reasons to assure the saints that soon grief will be gone for good. We could say we simply know it, simply because God has said it. He is the God of truth. He cannot lie. He's not a man. He will do it, certainly. He speaks and it is done. And nothing can obstruct his purpose. His character is utterly consistent. Or in the words of Hebrews, Jesus is changeless yesterday, today, and forever the same. We can absolutely count on him 100%. And our experience surely affirms all this to be true. We actually know it personally, don't we, by measure. In dark days, he did lift us from the pit and the depths and give us help. I guess the slightly disappointing thing from our perspective is we didn't learn from it to go to the fount of blessing and help more often and more readily and rapidly. And then, of course, it's all sealed in the blood of his cross. He endured the cross. His death, which bore the curse, put an end to the curse. His sadness is finally our gladness, peace, and joy. It's by the billows of the bloody depths which crashed upon his heart in his dark, deadly, derelict hours at Calvary that gives and secures the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which guarantees the new creation and the sin effects totally wiped out and removed and purged, because this looks right to the end, the new creation. And we also know, don't we, from the Professor Peel will have told you this, I'm sure. I know he delights in those passages right at the start of the book. The slain lamb sits enthroned above and rules until all the enemies of God and his people are put under his feet. Totally in charge, constantly reigning. And whether raised up by his trump, that's a trumpet, not Donald Trump, or caught up by his fist, snatched to be with the Lord in the air, body and soul, we will be forever with our Lord and wildly happy when we are for to be with Christ is so much better by a big stretch. Death's sting will then be drawn, and grief, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, will be swallowed up with death. It'll be a church without defect or hindrance, his bride in wedding dress. My daughter's getting married on the 28th of July, and I can't wait to see her. It's exciting. I hope the restrictions are relaxed so that we can all enjoy the feast. I just, wild with excitement at the prospect, and we should be wilder with greater excitement at the prospect of being the bride of the groom who is the King, the Lord Jesus. And here his love will be consummated with the church, and the saints will be sweetly singing and safe. And yet we have to say and to warn also that those out of love with the groom will have no wedding feast. They won't get an invite. Or they'll decline the invite, they'll not fill in the RSVP of the gospel, repent and believe the good news. They say, we don't want to come until it's too late, and then they're locked out and shut out. Because one place remains where those shut out of the feast will find their tears concentrated and their sorrows multiplied in ways that they never thought possible on earth. because under endless burning wrath they will be cast into the pit where there's infinite tormenting, ceaseless weeping, wailing, horrifying gnashing of teeth. That's what we read in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We were once like that. We don't deserve anything else, but by God's grace, we've believed the gospel. This is the hell which Christ endured for us, that we might sup and eat at our host's infinite expense. He's paid everything for the feast in his blood. Wrath wiped him out that our tears might be dried. And so, as the dear children of God, dearly beloved, we should banish all doubt about God's heart towards us. We should let his promises silence our tears. And when walking through dark valleys of affliction, we should seek the consolation of the cross. His high priestly blood of his death is the antidote to the snake bite and the analgesic for the dark night. It brings curse relief and pain relief. And if Christ so loved us to give himself for us, to turn us from sin, then turn from sin, seek more grace, renew your vows, and come joyfully to feast. It's a table he spread for us. So in conclusion, as we've seen the agent, the action, and the assurance of tear wiping, let me close with these words. No enlightened soul escapes groans in this world. You'll be no different from me. Do you taste, and have you tasted relief which is available in Christ? And if he dries your tears, does his heart of compassion beat in your chest? Full of faith in trials and grief, will you pray to share this truth? And in repentance and faith, admitting all your deserved weeping guilt, come to this table full of faith, full of hope, full of the hope of eternal life and joy in the husband of the church who loves you so much and delight in his feast. Amen. Let's just rise and we'll pray. Lord God, as we stand in your presence this evening, we bless you that we have been loved in Christ before the foundation of the world with an everlasting and indescribable love. Lord, you permitted in your sovereign wisdom, for reasons finally known only to you, to let sin come to this world, that, O God, you might relieve the sorrow, the doom, the toil and the death, and bring us back to your garden. We thank you that it was Christ, O God, who has borne all the sorrow and the pain and the misery of grief, to absorb it and swallow it up in his death, that we might have life, that he might fill us with joy, and that soon there might be dancing, there might be singing, there might be clapping, there might be praise, O God, when we see him face to face. and we are present at the feast. Grant us grace this evening through this word to reflect upon all your amazing tender love for us. May we share more and more of that tender heart of Christ and seek to relieve misery in this world by our words and by our lives and message that we preach and share. May you bring more in these days to know and to taste something of that hope and the consolation and relief of Christ. And, O God, help us all to look ahead to the day when we will gather round the Lamb and we'll be happy forevermore. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.